is for today recording. Oscar M. Baker is a speaker, and the date is July the 27th, 1986. Our subject, the Epistle to the Philippians. And in our last lesson, we were discussing that key verse, probably, of the book, 3:11, of which there's a great deal of controversy and opinions and so on. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In the verse before, he says that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If. There are some ifs. And here he is speaking about some things that are necessary to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to have some experience of the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, folks, I just can't explain those very well. Have to take them just as they are. Some of them are not easy to explain. But the whole thing is that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, a resurrection from the dead ordinarily uses the Greek word, we're told, anastasis. But this word has another prefix to it, ex anastasis. An out-resurrection from among the out-resurrection of the dead. This is the supreme resurrection of the Word of God, not counting the resurrection of the Word himself. And we can be identified with him in that. So, Paul has in mind that he'd like to have this resurrection of the dead. Well, we'll a little bit more of that as we'll go down along here. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I haven't already attained. He says he isn't already perfect. But I follow after Christ and all of his example and so on. If that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, apprehend means to lay hold on. And he wants to lay hold on that. For which he says, I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is still talking about this great resurrection. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, Christ Jesus. Now he says he hasn't sure he's already attained. But we go over into 2 Timothy 4, 6, 7 and 8. He says, for I am now ready to be offered. Now these are his last words, the last one that he writes. Ready to be offered, that is to die. And the time of my departure, his dying, is at hand. Spoken of as a departure, departing this life. I have fought a good fight. Now he's sure of that. This is getting at the end. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He's sure now of these things, whereas over here writing to the Philippians, he wasn't so sure yet. But now he has gone on, and he's sure. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So the thing that Paul was looking for and hoping to attain unto in writing to the Philippians in his last letter to Timothy, he says he has made it. I'm glad for that sequel. I'm glad that we have that, because it's leave us sort of in suspense here if all we had was Philippians. But now we know that Paul was accepted and had his resurrection that he wanted. Now, he had attained. Well, I'll go a little further here. Maybe I can explain that a little bit better. The prize of the high calling, then, of course, is what he's speaking of here, a prize and an out-resurrection from among the dead. And he says then in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this, even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk with the same rule, let us mind the same thing. And so he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, which he finally feels that he has attained unto when he writes his last epistle. The high calling of the calling on high. And so he says, let us therefore as many be perfect, as us minded. And it is possible, of course, that many others have attained unto these things, even as Paul did. He was an example. He was a leader. And he was wanting them to be followers of him and to do these things. And I have no doubt in my mind but what, in the final analysis, when we all get there, that there'll be some of these folks that Paul is writing to will be there, having attained unto this high calling and out-resurrection, a former or earlier resurrection, and so on. Now, we have to be careful as we read these things that we do not mix up our salvation and our reward. There is a difference. And Paul is speaking particularly here about the reward. Now, when we go back and look at Ephesians, I believe it's 5:5. Ephesians. Yes. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an adulterer, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. There are some who will be in the kingdom who won't have an inheritance. Now this dispensation of the mystery is spoken here of his kingdom. It's more than once it's spoken of that way, because everything that Christ rules over is his kingdom, regardless of any dispensational frontiers and boundaries. And we're told also over another dispensation that in that particular dispensation, men's works will be tried as by fire. And if they have builded of straw and stubble and wood, perishable materials on the one rock, that these will be burned up. But they'll be saved as by fire, but miss the reward, you see. And those who build of gold and precious stones and so forth, things that abide, they have an inheritance. Now we're coming to that here in Philippians. A very similar circumstance. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Now just watch folks and how they walk. And here's a parenthesis. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Think of it, folks. Members of the church, which is the body of Christ, and still their walk, their actions, their daily life, is enmity of what the cross of Christ means. Now that's a pretty serious charge. But I don't doubt for what is true. Alright. Whose end is destruction? That is, destruction of the works, the burning up of the wood and stubble and so on. Whose God is their belly? I wrote an article one time, many years ago, on the belly God. And a dear lady in England wrote to me and objected to my language. She didn't think that was nice. Well, we have to say some things. Sometimes it's not nice when we're giving out the truth. And Paul didn't hesitate here to say that these folks, their God was their belly. Now, that doesn't particularly just mean eating and drinking. Not that particularly. It's their desires, the things they want to do. That's the belly God. And that's what we have to be careful about. Not what I want to do in the flesh. That isn't it. It's what I want to do in the Spirit. If you haven't read The Two Natures and the Child of God by Dr. Bullinger, be sure to get a hold of a copy and read it. It's enlightening. It might have been said a little bit better, maybe in some places and so on, but I don't think I could have done any better. So I'm not going to be too critical. I know it's helped a lot of people. Like another little book that he wrote, The Christian's Greatest Need. That's been helpful to a lot of folks. Just a little pamphlet, but it has a lot of meat in it. So glad for all of these men of God in the past who have searched the scriptures and given studies on them and so on. A great help to us today. And there's still being progress made, and we're very glad for that. And are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what it means is that they're enemies of what the cross of Christ means. That's getting down a little deep, isn't it? Now, I know that there are those who worship the cross, of course. You know as well as I do that it was a pole, not a cross. But we won't quarrel about that. But that meant death. Now, the cross of Christ never meant resurrection. Life, never. And there's where a mistake is made. It's death. Again, I have to go back so often to a little basic verse back in 2 Corinthians 12:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Now in that reconciling, he shed his blood. And that took care of sins, so they're not imputed against anybody. I have to repeat that over and over because people cannot get that through their heads, or their noodles, we sometimes say. They cannot realize that Christ died for the sins of the world back there about AD 29, and that no sin has been imputed against any person since that time. They can't get that through their heads. Because, you see, they don't know the difference between salvation and reconciliation. Reconciliation never saved anybody. The blood of Christ did not save anybody. That wasn't where the salvation was based. Salvation could not be brought into the world until the sin question was settled. And that sin question was settled at the cross. Reconciled every person from Adam until now, so that no sins are imputed. And every one of those then who believed, had faith, could have then salvation or life. I explain this over and over because some folks just can't seem to comprehend. Now this bloodshedding is also spoken of and also in Ephesians as redemption. Men have become a slave to sin, and Christ has bought them back by his blood. But that doesn't save them. That puts them in a position then that they can meet the requirements of John 3:16. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The little boy is asked what that meant there, whosoever. And he says, well, that's you, me, or anybody else. Can you give a better answer than that? There's no person today so depraved that he can't believe that and receive salvation. I know people talk about that in theological circles and so on. But when sin is not imputed, there's always an opportunity, a way. And there's no excuse of not finding that way and taking it. No excuse, whatever, for any man to be unsaved. His sins have been taken care of. All he has to do is to accept the truth by faith. And you have life, resurrection, saved. I know there's always been a difficulty of explaining the way of salvation. And you go down some of the places where they're holding their meetings, all their noise and everything, and somebody is saying, hold on, and another one says, let loose. And another one say, well, do you feel that your sins are forgiven? That has anything to do with it. Your feeling. They should believe what the Word says, that the sins are forgiven, that they are taken care of. That's what where they have to start. The poor folks, they aren't even led by those who profess to know. And so they wallow in ignorance. I feel so sorry for the conditions that occur. The people come to a place that offers salvation and still doesn't know what it is. Well, Paul is making some things pretty plain here to the Philippians, and we must keep on that. But in the assemblies, from that time up until now, there have been those who have the belly god, who walk after their desires, the flesh. And, of course, there are no works that will stand the fire of testing, saved as by fire. Or misinheritance, as we find in Ephesians 3:5. Yet a child of God, yet a member of the body. We are all on an equality as far as opportunity is concerned. Now, there isn't any difference in persons. And God is no respecter of persons today. Every child of God who have become adopted into the church, such as the body of Christ, has equal opportunity of attaining all the blessings and so forth that are enumerated in that particular church. Well, I hope I've made it plain. I hope I'm not getting people more mixed up. Well, I have to go over this again. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now look at those folks that have followed Paul's example. Look at them. And then he says, mark them. Watch out for those that walk. That's right. I just said that. Which you have an example. For many walk, then a parenthesis, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Can't make that too emphatic. And so it is. Their enemies are stumbling blocks to other people who want to know the truth. Many, many a church member, professing church member, has stood in the path of somebody in their progress. Like somebody has a meal and he won't eat it and won't let anybody else have it. That's the dog in the manger, you know, attitude. All right. Now, whose end is destruction? We've spoken of that. Their works are burned up. The belly god, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. My, some of these folks are proud of their big appetites for different things. And yet they hold on to a profession. They belong to a church. And many of them have the new nature in them, have a hope of a resurrection. And many of them, as Paul says here, can be members of the church, which is the body of Christ, and still be failures. Let's be careful. For our citizenship, our conversation, our homeland is in heaven. Well, if we're citizens of the heavenly places, don't you think it'd be fitting if we would walk like that here now? I've met a lot of foreigners. I've worked with them. I've taught classes of foreigners, up to 23 nationalities one time in one outfit. Was another fellow and me doing the teaching. And I noticed as a usual thing that these people who are wanting to learn were walking somewhat according to their country, its laws, its customs, and so on, because they had not learned the customs of America and some of its vices. And I admired those folks because they did have good ideas of right and wrong. And many of them were Christians. They hardly speak English. We had to teach them that. So I've had a little idea of this citizenship. And a lot of these folks were wanting to exchange citizenship. They wanted to be in a country back of the Lady with the Torch at New York Harbor. Well, I'm afraid it's getting to be less desirable day by day, somehow. And I don't believe it's entirely the fault of those folks that's coming from other lands for freedom. We always have some undesirables, of course. And I guess that there's some undesirables probably in the kingdom. But God knows the hearts. He knows their intentions. And he can count their works in accord with their knowledge and judge righteously. And so I wouldn't criticize it, whatever. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. From which? Now that isn't, which does not refer to heaven. It's our conversation, our citizenship. From whence? Also, we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. The moment we have a resurrection, we'll be looking for the Savior. And he will appear in great glory. And we shall also be glorified or appear with him, his glory. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Then, further on in verse 21, who shall change our vile body? I don't know if the word vile is as good as it ought to be there. It's just a common, ordinary body. But it needs changing. Or exchanging or something. But here he speaks of it being changed. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now when you come to think about it, folks, and we think of these bodies as humiliation or vile bodies, it's a humiliation. A little lower than angels, but a little above the animals, somewhere in between. And when we come to think about it, our bodies are not such comely things as we might want. We have beauty contests, but I'm just wondering if we know what real beauty is, or whether we'll have to wait and see what this change is, see what real beauty is. I'm afraid that would just wipe all of the beauty contests off the face of the earth. They couldn't ever come up to that. Glorified body. Think it over. And so we'll change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Fashion. When you fashion something, you usually carve it or mold it or do it in some way. But it'll be fashioned like unto his body of glory. Well, some of these aches and pains that we have will be gone. Some of our disfiguring marks. Some of our funny-looking ears and noses and our teeth and so forth, which humiliate us here. All that will be taken care of. Don't need any dentists and doctors and heavenly places. The Lord will take care of all of that. And our arthritis and aches and pains and so on will be gone. And this is according to the working whereby he is able even so to subdue all things unto himself. Now, as to what that all things is there to, that he can subdue, I am not particularly sure of. I know that he could easily subdue any creatures in his creation. No difficulty about that. And someday he will destroy Satan himself. When the time comes, Satan's work is finished and he has showed himself to be just what he is. No excuse for him, whatever. He'll pass off the scene. Now some of folks will say that when his work is done, but was he created to be a worker for God? As it is in the shape that he's in now? In other words, was Satan created as he is, or did he get to be that way? That's our problem. Well, we have to take those things in mind, think them over. I'll be interrupted here for just a moment. I'm sorry for the interruption here, but just got the word here that the renter's cows had gotten into the neighbor's corn. We always have these interruptions on the farm, you know. Now, if I can get back to where I was. We were working on verse 21 of chapter 3 of Philippians, talking about changing our vile body. Fashion like unto his glorious body. Remember that at one time the Lord had what they call a transfiguration and showed something of his glory to his disciples. To tell the truth about it, there's a word in there that indicates the nature of this phenomenon. And that is the fact that they were to tell the vision to no man. And also, there is an indication in the account that these disciples were asleep, Peter, James, and John. And they saw a vision. The Lord glorified in his glory. Now, Moses got to see something of the glory of God. He could not see him face to face and live. But he did get to see something of the glory of God. And after talking with God, he came down the mount to talk unto the people, and he had to put a veil over his face. They couldn't look on his face because it shined so bright. I just want to bring some of these things in here because the human eye would not be able to look upon him in his full glory. As it said to Moses, that no one could look on him and live. So I have no idea what this body we have, the body of our humiliation, will be changed. Now it says fashioned or changed. It doesn't say exchanged. I at one time had maybe the idea that that was the answer to it. But that's not it. There's going to be a lot of change that can be made in mine, I know that. Maybe you have some ideas along that line too. Chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, notice those words. That shows the heart of Paul. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I know that some people kind of have the idea that Paul was some sort of a crude fellow that walking up and down and giving out a gospel, probably wearing some of the camel's hair he used in making tents, or goat hair, whatever it may be. But I believe that Paul was one of the few in the Bible who really could go to extremes, I would say, to a high pinnacle in love. And Paul could understand it a little bit. He, a proud Pharisee at one time, persecutor of the Christians. And so, wound up with himself. And then brought down in humiliation on the road to Damascus, stricken down the light, blinded. And he immediately said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Recognized the lordship right away, the very first words he spoke. And as we read his life through, and there are those who have tried to write his life, Coney Barenhausen have written 2 volumes on the life of Paul, and their particular translation of his epistles. And it's good reading, especially the geographical setting of the storm and the shipwreck and so on the island of Malta. Very good. There are others who have also written and done a great deal of study. That's one way one learns, at least. Write a book. You can really get into the subject. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus. I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That's some names. And we've found those names in some of the writings and so on, whether the same people or not. Of course, you know, a lot of people have the same names. They must have been on the outs about something at least, and they weren't agreeing. He wants them to agree. And I entreat thee also, true yoke soul, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellows laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul is remembering some of the faithful women. We find a number of them named. And those women at Philippi, especially there, this place he's writing the letter to, we first met. I'd kind of like to know a little history just how that turned out and how many of these women did really get into the work. I suppose practically all of them did, if not all. Whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's only one instance in the Bible where there's anything about blotting one's name out or erasing one's name out of the book of life. When Israel had so failed and worshiped the golden calf, the Lord tested Moses. He said, "Now I'll just destroy this people and I'll raise up a nation of you and your family to carry on the work." And Moses says to him, "You just can't do that." "Well, why?" "Why," he says, "you took them out of Egypt, the great deliverance, and the nations know about it. They know what you did." And he says, "If you would destroy them in the wilderness, the nations would know it, you had failed." Moses said, "You can't do it." Now, Moses went further. He says, "Forgive these people for their transgression and blot my name out of the book of life." That wasn't a proud and arrogant man saying that, was it? That Moses had learned to love his people so much that he was willing to even have his name blotted out of the book of life if God would preserve them. Now, folks, I've thought of that many, many times. And I'm sure that Moses knew about what he was talking to. But he just as leaves cease his existence if God would just save those people and carry out his purpose with them. We find other places in the Bible where people are very heroic and they stand for truth and so on. It's full of examples, both men and women. And I entreat thee also, as true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. And Clement also. Now, I don't know who he was. Some of these names, we just have them as names and are not really told to us. There's a Clement back in the early ages, one of the fathers, but not this man. Another fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. With all of his anxiety about these people, all his troubles, folks turning against him and so on, yet Paul says, rejoice in the Lord only. And again I say, rejoice. That is a pretty big bill, isn't it? And yet, if we know Christ, know the power of his resurrection in our lives, we can do this very thing. But without Christ, without the Spirit, without the new nature in us, so on, this is an impossibility. And when it comes to the showdown, when something comes up, you can sort of tell the true from the false, the wheat from the tares and so on. It'll show up. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now the Lord is at hand belongs to the next verse. I don't know if I have time to go through that or not. Don't be careful for anything, or don't be full of care for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Why? The Lord is at hand. He's looking over your shoulder. He's right there. Handy. At all times. And yet we have had to mention the fact that there have been times, maybe of all of us, that we have done something. We've gone somewhere. We have looked at things that we'd be ashamed to do in the actual presence of the Lord, and yet He's there. I know it was brought to my attention one time that we might go into places, that we'd have to leave Christ outside the door when I went in. When I was a young fellow, that kind of made an impression on me. We do some things sometimes behind the closed doors, but we cannot shut the Lord out. He knows. He's everywhere. And so there is His request there. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care. Don't be worrying. Don't let things get you down. No use to. If it's going to happen, it happens anyhow. Why worry? Actually, the worry quite often injures people a lot more than the actual thing that happens. And if we're trusting in the Lord, well, why do we worry? So here is something that we can think on. But the Lord is at hand at all times, ready to help us, strengthen us, give us a hand, if we only realize the presence of the Lord in our lives, we can really make progress. I think I've come about to the end of my time. I had a little interruption. Dear Father, we're thankful for this letter of Thy servant Paul to the Philippians, the things he's laid out for us to see, to profit by, and to give us joy and peace. Thankful that there is a prize to be won, a race, all of those things. And help and guide us from day to day that we may also be able to run the race, that we might attain unto the prize, that we might glorify Christ. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.